So this morning, as I've invited you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20 through 24, I've already alluded to this, but we will get to hear that Jesus Christ begins to conclude his high priestly prayer to God the Father. And he's doing it in the hearing of his disciples to encourage them. Obviously, that's priority. But he's also doing it, and he's recorded it into his word, that you and I would be encouraged this day. Those disciples that were gathered around him, those some 2,024 years ago, are about to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. They have made their way from the upper room. They've come down into the Kidron Valley, and they're about to ascend up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Jesus prays at that moment before they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to God the Father in what should be understood as his high priestly prayer. So far in verses 1 through 5, we've seen that Jesus Christ prays for himself, that the glory which he had before time began, in eternity past, be restored to him. And that he and God the Father would be glorified. But then in verses 6 through 19, we get to see that Jesus Christ prays specifically for those 11 men who are gathered around him. Judas is not in their midst. He's gone. He's betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in John chapter 18. But those 11 men who are gathered around them, around Jesus Christ, he prays for them. And he prays that they would be protected in the work that he is about to assign them. Beginning on that first day of Pentecost, following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. That first Pentecost when Christ brings his church into being. And entrusts these 11 men with his word to the point where they will turn the world upside down. But also, he's understanding, he is a good shepherd, and he knows that his sheep, those 11 men, and we who will follow, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, who are anchored on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, he knows that we have been given the word of God. And as those 11 men, 2,024 years ago, were given the word of God, as we are today, we are the precious flock of God in the midst of a wolf pack. And Jesus knows we are in desperate need of protection. So yes, he prays specifically for those 11 men in the context, but by extension, he's praying that same prayer for you and I, that we would be protected today. We saw all of that a few weeks ago. And however, as we come now to the third and closing section, I have to deal with it in two parts. There's just so much to dwell on and hide in our heart, rejoicing in what Christ is doing. Because here we get to see that he prays. There can be no doubt. He prays in his prayer as he has you and I in his mind, in his heart, and in his prayer. He prays a prayer for us that actually sweeps us from eternity past into eternity future. And we're only going to look at the first part of this closing few sentences of Jesus' prayer for us. However, what Jesus does in moving us from eternity past to eternity future in all that he's prepared for us, he's actually highlighting something that's heavy on his heart. It's heavy on the heart of God the Father and of God the Holy Spirit. And it is this. It is the ruin of the human race. And that is because of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And it can be summed up this way. The ruin of the human race, our ruin, even today, is that we are alienated from God, and we are alienated from each other. I'm speaking in general as in regards to mankind, unsaved world. We are alienated from God, and we are alienated from each other because of the fall, because of sin. But wonderfully and graciously and with unfathomable mercy, Jesus prays in this concluding part of his prayer to counteract those two main consequences of the fall of man: our alienation from God and our alienation from each other. So please follow in the text as I read for us from John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20, and I'm going to go through to verse 24. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, those would be the 11 men, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, so if we are to fully comprehend what it is that Adam's sin wrecked back in the Garden of Eden, that's where I've got to introduce us into our text this morning. Because it's heavy on the heart and mind of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so keep your finger here in John chapter 17, but come all the way back with me into Genesis chapter 3 and look with me at verses 1 through verse 7. Here's where we get to see what's unfolding in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, first of all, you might not have realized this, but in verse 7 of Genesis 3, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Folks, what this is actually showing us in no uncertain terms, it details first of all for us that because of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, our relationship with each other as mankind is ruined. For the first time, Adam and woman were afraid of each other. To say it another way, they were ashamed before each other. "She's naked, he's naked, heaven forbid." And so they're embarrassed, they are self-focused, they are self-concerned with their own appearance. And whilst time doesn't permit me to go into great detail here in Genesis chapter 3, we even see in Genesis 3:12, when God is now confronting Adam on his sin, Adam throws her under the bus. The man said, this is an answer to God, by the way, Genesis 3:12, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, God, this is you. This is your fault. I mean, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have eaten. Trust me. Oh, yeah. Okay. But what this shows us, folks, is that Adam and woman are at cross purposes with each other now because of the fall. And we see that as he tries to blame woman for his own sin, Adam. And his own sin was what? Rebellion against God and against God's word. But here it is, the mutual unity that God formed them to enjoy, the mutual love that God gave them as he brought man to woman in the Garden of Eden, that mutual respect that they are both equal in the sight of God. But yes, Adam is responsible for leading, guiding, protecting, feeding, and nurturing woman. Woman is his helpmeet with wisdom, with strength. That's now all in tatters. It's in ruins. And as been pointed out by a theologian much more eminent than me, by the name of Barclay, he makes this wonderful observation of this very passage. He says, from the moment of the fall, and I quote, Adam and woman were more inclined to fly apart than come together. And so we've seen the first consequence of the fall of man into sin. It is we are alienated from each other as mankind. We are self-focused. We are self-absorbed. We're besotted with what we look like before other people. But what about the second consequence, which is of higher consequence in my book, our alienation from God? Well, you're still in Genesis 3. Just look with me at verses 8 and 9. They, Adam and woman, now embarrassed in each other's presence, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Folks, you have to understand, God created in man in his image. He created man for the purpose that man would have fellowship with him as man serves him. Angels are created beings by God. They are not departed dead people, okay? We got that, right? Angels are created beings by God for one purpose, to serve him. You and I are created to have fellowship and to serve him. There's a world of difference. And God even made provision for Adam to have a human helper in that regard, to fellowship with God and communion with God and to be a mutual help in walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. And the fall of man ruined it all. Now, I hasten to add, thankfully, mankind's sin was no surprise to God. And certainly, yes, mankind's sin ruined the perfect plan of God, that mankind was created for unity and love, one with the other, both on a divine level as people, but also primarily on a divine level with God himself. Adam sin wrecked it. And as we see in Genesis 3:24, so he, God, the God of heaven and earth, drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because of mankind's sin, because of what mankind's sin had wrecked, a ruined relationship with God, a ruined relationship with each other, God drives man away. But thankfully, again, He was not about to give in to Satan's usurping and destructive intent for mankind, where mankind would continue to be alienated from God, and where mankind would continually to be alienated from one another. And equally so, I am so thankful on a personal level, God wasn't about to give in to mankind's foolish rebellion against God and against God's word, as I was. He didn't give in to that. And God has a plan to fix this alienation of mankind from himself, to fix this alienation of mankind from one another. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the rest of the Bible is all about how God unfolds for us every positive act that he does to restore us as mankind back to himself and to each other. And every part of the Bible, even those negative acts on our part, is where we get to see God works out for our good and for his glory. We would be given the opportunity by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, to trust him as our Savior, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God unfolds for us every positive act, every negative act, and how he works it all out. God has a plan, and he's always wanted and is wanting to walk among mankind, to live amongst us, to talk with us in a relationship of peace and unity with himself. And God's plan has always been to have mankind live in unity with each other, in mutual respect of one another. And God revealed that plan, frankly speaking, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12, where he revealed his eternal plan of taking for himself a sliver of mankind, one man, Abraham, an undeserving, pig-eating, pagan-worshipping man who bears no merit before God, yet God saves him. And God promises that through that one man and through his posterity, Isaac, would come a nation. And that nation, all nations of the world, would be blessed. Because he would send his only begotten son into that nation to be born of a virgin, grow to be a man, being tempted and tested in all points as we are, and yet willingly, without sin, laying down his life for the punishment and penalty and ruin of the sin of mankind. Oh, I'm so thankful that God he's always been about restoring a broken relationship of ourselves with him and a broken relationship of ourselves with each other. So, because of Jesus Christ, God sent God, coming and living amongst mankind once again. We see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh, God stepped into time and space which he had created. He humbled himself, putting on human skin, as it were, that he would be related to you and I, and therefore able to fulfill that law of the Old Testament to be our kinsman redeemer. Because according to the law, only a kinsman redeemer, someone related to you and I, can pay an unpayable debt that is beyond us in our being able to pay. And so, once again, as in the Garden of Eden before the fall of mankind, men, women, boys and girls can see God just as Adam and woman saw God before they sinned against him and against his word. And he's made a way for you and I to speak with him in prayer and to listen to him from his word, and to walk with him in sweet fellowship. His word being the printed word, right? Not some voice after you've eaten way too much cheese on your pizza. Simply put, folks, Jesus Christ comes to reconnect us to God. And in that plan to restore us to himself is also God's plan to restore ourselves to each other as mankind. And so now come back with me to John 17. Because in John 17 and verses 20 through 24, we get to see Jesus Christ with the ruin of mankind heavy on his heart, heavy on his mind. He prays in three specific prayer requests for you and I. Firstly, we will see he prays for a request of unity of belief in God and in his word. And then he prays for a request for a unity in our restored relationship with himself and with one another. And then lastly, he prays a request for a unity of ourselves to him physically. A unity of belief in God and his word, a unity in our restored relationships, and a unity of ourselves with himself. So three requests that Jesus makes. Look with me at verse 20. That's going to introduce us into these three requests. He says at the very get-go, as he begins to sum up his high priestly prayer, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying not for the world at large, but specifically for you and I, who by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Jesus Christ alone, have been born again from above. And we have been immersed into the church of Jesus Christ, that living body of Christ that came into being at that first Pentecost following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That living body, which I've already alluded to, built on the foundation of the apostles as God gave them his word. 11, soon to be joined by the apostle Paul. That living body of Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles, anchored on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Being built up into a spiritual household of worship and service and adoration, all resting on none other than Jesus Christ. And in this closing part of his prayer, Jesus makes a very important preliminary request. The first of his three prayer requests specifically for you and I. And it is this. Point number one. A unity of belief in God and his word. Look at verse 20 and now verse 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That they, those like you and I who have come to know Christ through the word of God, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The unity that Jesus Christ is making in prayerful request to God the Father is a unity. You see that in the very first part of verse 21, that they may all be one. Christ is praying for our unity, one with the other, and unity with Him, God Almighty. The unity that Jesus Christ is praying for, though, it's wrapped up. It's wrapped up in a true belief of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, is doing, and what He will yet do. And more importantly, who He is. God sent God. God eternal. God equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet God distinct in the person of the second person of the triune Godhead. And so, He says, "For those also who believe in me." See, our unity is centered on Christ and knowing Christ in belief and obedience. And remember, Jesus Christ has given these 11 men gathered around Him just in that in the Kidron Valley as they begin to ascend up into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's given to them His word, and they will turn the world upside down, according to the book of Acts. And in fact, Jesus has already alluded to that. We saw it last week. "I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even just as I am not of the world." And as these men have gone out into the world and proclaimed the life-saving truths of God's word, those who believe are now the focus of Jesus Christ's prayer. Those who believe, such as you and I. And now Jesus prays that we who believe on His word, that we would, as His church, have a unity with each other. That unity that Jesus Christ speaks of, folks, that comes through none other than a belief in Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is that magnet. He is that magnet that draws all the iron filings to itself. Jesus Christ, if He is not in the middle of your life, if He is not in the middle of the life of this church, mark it well, you will have no unity on a one-on-one basis with people, and you'll have no unity as His church. The unity of Jesus Christ, which He's praying for in the lives of those who have believed, is a Christ-centered unity, a gospel-centered unity, and word-centered unity. In a phrase, it is a Christ-centered unity in word and in action. And that is what brings unity to the body of Christ, the church. And it is what brings unity to us as individuals. Unity is brought into full bloom for all to see when we share one with the other and with the world around us. We share the same Christ, biblically defined Christ, and we share the same gospel, the biblically defined gospel, and when we share the same love, biblically defined love, that's when unity begins to come into full bloom for everyone to see. We as individuals, one with the other, and as a church. But that unity which Jesus Christ is praying for you and I, it is that we would function in our restored relationship with one another as believers in Christ, thereby proving to the world that we are his disciples. Because why? We have love one for the other. That unity is to be set together. It's never to be torn apart, just as we see a unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You get to see that in the second part of verse 21 of John 17. Even as you, I pray that they would have a unity, just as in the same way that you, Father, are in me, God the Son, and I in you, God the Father, that they may also be in us. And there's a purpose to our unity in Christ as individuals and as a church. And it's a purpose that it would be on the same level as the triune Godhead. Because why? Jesus says it himself in the last part of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Oh, our unity is a witness to a lost and dying world. Let me illustrate that. Can you remember just how unified the early church at Jerusalem was? How they sacrificed and helped one another, those who were in need? And how God used that unity as such an evangelistic tool to the people around him, around them as believers in Christ in Jerusalem. You might want to turn here with me. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and look with me at verse 40 through verse 47. Acts 2, 40 through 47. This is Peter speaking. And with many other words, this is that first sermon following the day of Pentecost, well, on the day of Pentecost when the church is coming into being, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, outcome of a gospel Christ-centered preaching. So then, those who received his word, which is the word of God, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Day one of the church, 3,120 people anchored in Christ. They were continually, verse 42, they, the 3,120, if you do the math, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, in other words, sticking like glue to the word of God, and to fellowship, there it is, meeting with one another, worshiping the true God with one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone, verse 43, kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, who's the everyone? The unsaved and the born-again believers in the church. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them with all as anyone might have need. Now here it is, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, at unity with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, and breaking bread from house to house, at unity with one another in the church of God. And they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, here it is, and having favor with all the people, the unsaved world. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, I'm so thankful, folks. God's plan for his church has not changed. I am so thankful Jesus Christ prayed this request to God the Father for you and for I, so that we could have unity one with the other in this corner of God's vineyard, and as a church in unity with God Himself, we could go and witness to a lost and dying world. So, this is Jesus Christ's first prayer request to God the Father in His high priestly prayer for you and I. A unity with Himself as God Almighty, and a unity with other believers, which begins with a belief in God, Jesus Christ, and a belief in the Word of God. Now here it is, folks. What was broken in the Garden of Eden is somewhat, not perfectly, somewhat restored in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Because we once again, like Adam and woman before the fall, they communed with Him in the cool of the day. We get to commune with Him. We speak with Him in prayer. We listen to Him from His Word. And as we walk with Him in fellowship, one with the other, and in fellowship with Himself, we get to commune with God. But then there's a second prayer request I want to point out to us. Come back with me to John chapter 17 and look with me at verse 22 through verse 23. Because here's the second prayer request that Jesus Christ makes in His high priestly prayer for you and I. It is a unity in restored relationships. Verse 22, John 17. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, unity, just as we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected. Perfected in unity, so that, outcome, the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Specifically, Jesus Christ has in His heart, in His mind, in His love for you and I, a unity in the relationship which we will be restored into, anchored on a belief in Christ and the Word of God. A relationship restored between you, yourself and myself and one another, and a relationship restored between yourself, myself, and God Himself, our Lord, our Savior, our saving God. And having already alluded to a restored relationship between ourselves and the Lord back in verse 21, that they may also be in us, Jesus is saying, let them be restored to us. Christ now goes into a little bit more detail in verse 22 by first outlining what a restored relation to Himself is. The glory which You have given Me, first part of verse 22, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them. Now you might be asking, what glory has Christ shared with us, His disciples? Okay, you got to remember with me now. You got to put on your thinking hat for a moment. Jesus Christ prays for Himself at the very beginning of His high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. And He prays that the glory He had with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past be restored to Him as He once again, having completed the work of reconciling man to God through the sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice of Himself, God sent God on the cross for you and I. And as He rightfully rises from the dead because full payment has been made, there's not a thing lacking, God's justice has been met. The wages of sin is death. Who died? Jesus Christ. So, as he ascends from the grave, and as he walks on the earth as the redeemed Lord and Savior, and as he ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he now gets to enjoy a glory which is his as God's only begotten Son, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the heir of all things. And wonderfully so, Colossians chapter 1 describes that for us. But having been saved by Jesus Christ, God sent God, saved to the uttermost. I love the way Paul concludes that wonderful work, because he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with your own spirit, your own inner person, that we are children of God. And if children of God, we are then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. It works like this, folks. The glory which God the Son has given to his disciples, his left behind disciples, that glory is that as God the Father's chosen one, as God sent God to be the Savior of mankind, that glory of being God's only begotten Son, restored to a place of glory, is now given to God's precious child, the believer in Christ. Whether you be a man, whether you be a woman, whether you be a boy, or whether you be a girl, if you have believed on Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, you have been promised you will get to share in God's glory. Yet, at present, as we live out the days apportioned us by Jesus Christ on this earth as his left behind disciples, that restored relationship with himself is only partially perfected. Partially perfected in that what was broken in the Garden of Eden is now somewhat restored in the Church of Jesus Christ today as we commune with him. But there's coming a day when that will come into full picture, as when we go home to be with him in heaven, in glory. And so, having described, firstly, a restored relationship with God himself, Jesus Christ now, in his prayer for a unity in a restored relationship, he now begins to articulate for us what a restored relationship between you and I looks like. Look at verse 22, John 17. He says that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that, or that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus' prayer specifically at this moment is all about our unity in our restored relationship. Well, that's with God, yes, but now one with the other. Now, we might be wondering, well, what does that look like? Have I got to start loving mountain bike riding? Have I got to begin to love ballroom dancing? Can I nurture the restored relationship with knowing how to do cupcakes? No, no. Whomever you can insert as a name there into being a bike rider or whatever it is, your restored relationship, my restored relationship with you, you with me, we with one another, it looks like this. Jesus Christ has actually already related to us. He's already shown it to us. It was way back in John chapter 13. You might have forgotten. Maybe you want to come here with me. John 13 verse 12 through verse 15. Jesus Christ, as you turn there, just to put you in context, he's been washing the disciples' feet. He's taken a towel, he's girded himself, he's taken a basin, and he's washed their feet. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Now, like I said, when we dealt with that, don't be limited in thinking that you've now got to start washing everyone else's feet. Ew. Okay. No, no, it's not pedicure time. Leave that to, I don't know, whoever. Okay, moving on. You may remember when I dealt with this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ is recalling there to their memory things that he has done with them as he walked with them for the 3 years that he's already been with them. And how has he done that? What has he done to them? He has fed them the Word of God. That's what we do. We feed one another the Word of God. He has led them in the paths of righteousness. That's what we do. We provoke one another to love and to good works. He's protected them. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We draw up alongside a brother or sister in Christ who is overtaken in a trial, maybe even a temptation, a sin, and with meekness and with gentleness we restore them, remembering we are just as weak. Galatians 6:1. He showed them kindness and patience in the 3 years that he walked with them. He showed them forgiveness and forbearance. And so, that's how we have a unity one with the other. Not for the praise of men, not that we would be seen of men, but that we would serve one another as we serve our Lord. We would feed one another, we would encourage one another, we would protect one another. We would be kind and forbearing of one another. We would be patient with one another. But there's another picture of our restored unity with one with the other that Jesus Christ is honing in on. And it is being in Christ. He's already taught us this. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And what does that mean? Well, we're not going to go over that sermon again, but it simply means this. When you and I are just stuck to Christ, I like the way Pastor Joel James says, when you are Velcroed to Christ, you are sticking to him. When you stick to Christ, his words become your words. His actions become your actions. How can that be? Because you get to feed of all the fatness and goodness, which is him. And you're the one who bears fruit for him. So, simply put, when we stick like Velcro to Jesus Christ, his words become our words. His actions become our actions. One toward the other. And again, there's an outcome in our restored relationship with the Lord and with one another in his church. It is, look at this, come back with me to John 17, verse 23, the last part. So that outcome, as they are in us and as we are in them and as they are in every unified in all things with us, with them, with each other, so that the world may know that you sent me. How could we possibly be so kind, forgiving, and forbearing of one another? The world will look at us and say, well, that's only for a season. They'll soon get fed up with one another. But yet, we still do it. And in my case, you've been doing it for 20. No, 30 years. 20 years as a senior pastor, 30 years on the pastoral team. The best thing that we ever did was have a clean out. Because those 10 years that we preached, what I preached with other men, we recorded on cassette tapes. It's gone to recycling because it was pure heresy. And yet you still loved me.
How could that be?
Because Christ first loved you. Oh, you have to mark it well. And in fact, John MacArthur says this well. I saw this in this part of his commentary. John MacArthur makes a worthy observation in this very, very verse. He says, many people are saved because of the seed that is planted by when the unsaved witness and even experience the love of a believer has for the Lord. When that unsaved person witnesses your love for the Lord and your love for your believer, fellow believer in Christ, that's an evangelistic tool in the life of the unsaved. People of the world, they should look at us as individuals and as the church of Jesus Christ in this corner of his vineyard. And they should be left in no doubt to the point where they will say how God loves them and how they love one another. I want that. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to pray every day that we would reflect the tightness that is seen in the unity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And God wants the people of the world to know that you love that way because he sent his love to love us in that way at the very beginning. And so, having seen two of the three prayer requests that Jesus Christ makes to God the Father for you and I, firstly, a unity with himself and with other believers, and then a unity in the restored relationship to God himself and to one another, Jesus Christ moves to the third prayer request, and it's even more astounding. It is a unity of ourselves with himself physically. Look at verse 24 of John 17. Father, I, Jesus Christ, desire that they, the ones who believe in the word, in me, because of the faithfulness of these 11 men, the church, that they also whom you have given me, you're a gift to God the Son from God the Father, be with me where I am. Or where are you? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. So that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now I've already alluded to this truth. That what was broken in the Garden of Eden is somewhat restored in the Church of Jesus Christ. Individually as we commune with him and corporately as we commune with him as his church. And as we speak with him in prayer and listen to him from his word and walk with him in fellowship with himself and with one another, it's only somewhat repaired because sadly, you and I, I know about me, I still have to contend with the battle of the sins of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. But there's coming a day when we will be in perfect unity with Jesus Christ, not spiritually as we are now, but spiritually and, if I could say it this way, geographically. You will be in his very presence. I will be in his very presence. And we will be with him because that's what he promised way back in John chapter 14. You are my left behind disciple, but just for a short while. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now I have to say this, folks. I'm not being glib here. God is my witness. He knows my own heart on this matter. I know why I want to be with Jesus Christ. physically in his presence. But I confess, I am astounded. I'm perplexed as to why Jesus Christ wants to be with me. But he does. And thankfully he does. And he knows that you and I have a craving for a physical intimacy. That's what marriage is about, by the way. Why do you think we hold marriage in high esteem in this church? It is a picture of God and the unity that he has with his church, his bride. And Jesus Christ thankfully knows that we have a longing. We have a craving for a spiritual and physical relationship. Because after all, remember, we are made in his image. And remember, everything in the Word of God, in our Bible, from Genesis 3:24 onwards, right through to Revelation 22, verse 21. It's why I asked Marius to read that passage for us today. It's all about God repairing what was broken and restoring to himself and to one another a unity. Right now, we know our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that is wonderful. But actually seeing Jesus Christ, walking with him face to face, communing with him face to face, oh, that's much better. I'm thankful for technology, as many of you are, who have family in far-flung places in the world. You get to Skype with them. You get to FaceTime with them. But you know what? A physical hug is way much better than Skype. So allow me to conclude this way. In a sense, in this closing prayer, closing part of Jesus' prayer, we get to see and hear three prayer requests for you and I. Prayer requests that sweep us from eternity past, the ruin of mankind, to eternity future, in my Father's house and many mansions. In sweeping us from eternity past into eternity future, we get to see in time and space, in the Garden of Eden, that Jesus Christ identifies the ruin of the human race. Alienated from God, alienated from each other. But then he sweeps us into the present, where we get to see and hear how wonderfully and graciously and with unfathomable mercy, albeit it's a prayer 2,024 years ago, Jesus prays in his concluding high priestly prayer for us to counteract the two main effects, consequences of the fall, our alienation from God and from each other. What was broken in the Garden of Eden is restored in the person and in the church of Jesus Christ as we commune with him. He sweeps us into knowing not only our restored relationship with himself, but also our restored relationship with each other. And then, as if that weren't enough, Jesus Christ sweeps us into eternity future, where we will get to see and hear that Jesus Christ, because he knows of our craving to be in his presence, he will make that possible. Again, I say, I know why I want to be with Christ. I find it perplexing that he would want to be with me. But I'm so thankful. He does. And so heaven, folks, is seeing Jesus Christ. Heaven is being with Jesus Christ. But in this day, we have a somewhat restored relationship with God and with one another. As we speak with God in prayer, listen to from his word, walk with him in fellowship and with one another, serving him by serving one another, protecting, feeding, guiding, leading, encouraging, forgiving, forbearing, patient, kind. And then rejoice as Peter, who heard these words 2,024 years ago, fall from the lips of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom God the Holy Spirit moved to pen these words for you, which I will conclude with. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. In other words, you who have been set into the world as his left behind disciples. You have been set there according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected in this day and in the days to come, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, in this, the salvation given, the restoration of you to God, you to one another, in the church of Jesus Christ, you and I witnessing to the world, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for being able to eavesdrop on a wonderful prayer that you made on our behalf. We are so thankful you prayed as you did. We are in desperate need of your intercession. We are so thankful for your guidance, for your love, for your provision. You take our breath away day by day as we see you do abundantly beyond anything we could expect or think of in our own lives, beginning first with your salvation given us. But then, Lord, thank you too for the opportunity to now, as a living stone, built into a spiritual household in this corner of your vineyard, Lord, thank you for bringing us together. A gift from God the Father to God the Son, but also, Lord, we are one to the other a treasured gift in Christ. You have given us one to the other that we might be a help, an encouragement, and a dear friend and brother in Christ. But we want to thank you. You are that friend that sticks even closer than a brother. You are the friend of sinners, and you have saved us to the uttermost. Now, Lord, we do see there is a work to be done. So help us to walk in the victory which is already ours, and to be found thankful, in contentment, and with godliness in all that we do, in all that we say, so that we would be a vessel fit for the Master's use in witnessing to a lost and dying world for your glory, for your exaltation, and the furtherance of your kingdom. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.